this moment tonight and talk to us. Show us what it is that you want us to know, and show us what it is that we need to know about you. Show us what it is we need to know about ourselves that we maybe don't know. And I pray that you'd help each of us to engage what you tell us, that we would hear your word and that we would let it get inside of us and through the power of your Holy Spirit actually change the way we live. And Lord, we leave all of this in your hands, trusting you to do what's right in advancing your kingdom and leading us to life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, let me bring you back. Second Kings, and we're studying the story of Jehu. Now, in this story, what happens is Israel, which is divided into two kingdoms, really Israel and Judah, they have not been following God. They have not been. The king of Israel, Ahab, he marries outside his faith, and this woman Jezebel, who he married, brought in idol worship, which seduced the people of Israel, and there's just terrible, terrible things going on inside of Israel. So God lets it go only so long before God anoints Jehu, a military leader inside Israel. He anoints him as the new king. You are my new king. And Jehu is given this three-pronged job by God. He has to remove the evil kings and the queen. That was step one. He then needs to remove all the descendants of that dynasty. And then later he'll have to remove all of Baal worship from Israel. Quite a job. Now, to this point in our study, Jehu has carried out the first third. He, on his mission that God has given him, he has eliminated the evil kings, both evil kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. It sounds crazy to say those are evil kings, but they were, and you read it all the time in the Old Testament. So he has eliminated them, and he has eliminated the evil queen Jezebel, which we studied last time I was with you. Now, Jehu is to focus on the second third of his mission, which is eliminating all of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel's descendants. Let's just read it here in 2 Kings 10, verse 1. Ahab had 70 sons living in the city of Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the elders and officials of the city and to the guardians of King Ahab's sons. And Jehu said this, "The king's sons are with you, and you have at your disposal chariots, and you have horses and a fortified city and weapons. As soon as you receive this letter, select the best qualified of your master's sons to be your king and prepare to fight for Ahab's dynasty." But they were paralyzed with fear and said, "We've seen that two kings couldn't stand against this man Jehu. What can we do?" So the palace and city administrators, together with the elders and the guardians of the king's 70 sons, sent this message to Jehu. "We are your servants, and we will do anything you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever you think is best." Jehu responded with a second letter. "If you are on my side and you're going to obey me, bring the heads of your master's sons to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the 70 sons of the king were being cared for by the leaders of Samaria, where they had been raised since childhood. They're older now. When the letter arrived, the leaders killed all 70 of the king's sons. They placed their heads in baskets and presented them to Jehu at Jezreel. A messenger went to Jehu and said, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." So Jehu ordered, "Pile them in two heaps at the entrance of the city gate and leave them there until morning." In the morning, he went out and spoke to the crowd that had gathered around them. "You are not to blame," he told them. "I am the one who conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? You can be sure that the message of the Lord that was spoken concerning Ahab's family will not fail. The Lord declared through his servant Elijah that this would happen." End of our text. So, 2/3 of Jehu's mission is accomplished. The evil leaders who were in power over Israel are gone. And any chance of their offspring avenging or trying to resurrect their parents' dynasty is gone. As you can see, this story is a brutal one. And to tell the truth, this is not an uncommon type of story. This kind of story with a verdict of a death sentence being handed down by God in the Bible. So as I approached this teaching and this passage early this week, I sat at my computer and I realized that I could certainly unpack the principles. I can unpack the principles that we are to glean from this passage. Principles like, when dealing with evil, it must be completely removed from our lives. Or, there's no hiding from God's judgment. And that would be fine if we did that kind of study tonight. That would be fine. But as I prayed over this, I felt I needed to address God's sentencing of death on Ahab and all these others. I find that when we read this account and many others where God wipes people from the earth, we just kind of move past it, saying, yeah, I don't really get that about God's wrath, and I don't get God's verdict of using a death penalty. So we just ignore it. We figure God was having a bad day, and we run to a loving, all-encompassing, wonderful God who must certainly have changed by the time he got to the New Testament. So tonight, I'd like to take it head on. I'd like to take this evening to look at the topic of God's ability and God's decision to hand down a sentence of death and try to understand what's going on with that whole system as far as God is concerned and as far as we're concerned. Like I said, this is a very different kind of night for Westbridge. Are you game to go for this?
Yeah.
I was telling Mr. Robert, I feel we have to do this because it's the kind of question that doesn't get asked, because you won't ask it sitting in church. I know, I sat there too. But you will ask it at Panera. How come God seems so angry in the Old Testament? And you know what? Let's just take it on. Let's just see what the Bible says, all right? So what we will do is we will look at the Bible and simply accept what it tells us about God's use of the death penalty, okay? That's what we're going to do. Well, starting from the beginning, you don't have to read very far into the Bible before you get to a murder. Adam and Eve's son Cain kills his brother Abel. God himself banishes Cain and forces Cain into a nomadic life. Here's what it says in Genesis 4:10. Then the Lord said, why have you done this terrible thing? You killed your own brother, and his blood flowed onto the ground. Now his blood is calling out to me to punish you. And so, I'll put a curse on you. Because you killed Abel and made his blood run out on the ground, you will never be able to farm the land again. If you try to farm the land, it won't produce anything for you. From now on, you'll be without a home, and you'll spend the rest of your life wandering from place to place. Oh, this punishment is too hard, Cain said. You're making me leave my home and live far from you? I will have to wander about without a home, and just anyone could kill me. No, the Lord answered, anyone who kills you will be punished 7 times worse than I am punishing you. So the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn everyone not to kill him. Interestingly, Cain believes he will be killed, I guess for this crime that he's committed, by someone down the road. And God says no. God will not allow Cain to be killed at the personal judgment of anyone else. That's something we must remember. God will not allow Cain to be killed at the personal judgment of anyone else. So, Cain walks. By the way, if I miss something on these outlines, I was working hard to make this thing work. So if I miss something, just call out to me and say, hey, we didn't get that. So Cain walks in chapter 4. And guess what? By chapter 6, guess where the world has become? The world will be flooded because it is so corrupt that the earth needs to be purged by a flood. We all know the story of Noah. Now, when the flood is over, okay, and Noah and his children are about to begin to populate the earth, God gives some governing laws. These are governing laws that he gives. And here it is in Genesis 9, verse 1. God said to Noah and his sons, I am giving you my blessing. Have a lot of children and grandchildren so that people will live everywhere on this earth. All animals, birds, reptiles, fish will be afraid of you. I have placed them under your control. And I have given them to you for food. From now on, you may eat them, as well as the green plants that you've always eaten. But life is in the blood, and you must not eat any meat that still has blood in it. I created humans to be like me, and I will punish any animal or person that takes a human life. If an animal kills someone, that animal must die. If a person takes the life of another, that person must be put to death. Interesting. In only five verses of the beginning of a whole new world, God institutes a death penalty. And God communicates this death penalty to every living person on earth. They're all right there. Moses' people. Moses' family. He communicates this to them as a governing directive. But God will make this even more clear to Moses when God hands down the law to Moses, called the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Okay, the law God hands down to Moses encompasses three parts. Okay, I know we're covering a lot fast here, but the law can really be broken down into three sections. There is a moral law, okay? These moral laws are truths of morality. And they are truths and directives of ethics, how we're supposed to live. For instance, do not steal. It's an ethical, moral law. Do not bear false witness. That's not lie. It's another moral law. Do not murder, we see, right? Moral law. Don't murder anyone. These are laws that deal with the individual. And it deals with the individual's actions. These laws are for the person and for their character. That's one type of law. The second type of law we have are ceremonial laws. These are laws on how to present your sacrifices, how to be ceremonial clean before God. Things like, he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year, 1 year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb for a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering. So he's given these ceremonial laws. That's the second type of law. And there's lots of those in there. There's a third type of law in the Mosaic law. Civil laws. Laws to govern your people. Oh yeah, where does it say that? How about this? Leviticus 24, 17 through 22. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. You shall have the same law for the foreigner and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Again in Numbers 35, 31 through 33. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So that you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Very interesting. Here we see that when it comes to governing a governing body, God provides the death sentence as something they are to use, the governing body. But does that contradict the sixth commandment? Remember the sixth commandment that said, thou shalt not murder? Well, the Ten Commandments are aimed at individuals, aren't they? The Ten Commandments are aimed at our morals, our ethics, how we each individually are to act. We are not to murder. Individuals are not to murder. Governments, however, because God wrote it here in Leviticus and Numbers, in the civil law, they are commanded to use a death penalty. Numbers 35 states clearly that God instituted the death penalty for governments to be used as both a punishment and a prevention. So to this point, gang, to this point where we're just looking at what the Bible says, we see individuals are ordered not to take killing into their own hands. We are not. Instead, God orders governing rulers, he orders judges, councils, juries to administer the death penalty when valid. That's how Israel ran. But wait a minute. That's Old Testament stuff, right? Doesn't Jesus change all this? Doesn't Jesus just wipe all this out? Isn't Jesus the ultimate pacifist? Let's see what he says. Let's move to the New Testament. Here's one of the first things Jesus says, Matthew 5, 17. Don't suppose that I come to do away with the law and the prophets. I did not come to do away with them, but to give them their full meaning. Jesus doesn't want to change Moses' law. Instead, he wants us to understand the meaning of it better and to go to an even higher standard. But in what? Well, gang, let me just make it clear. Jesus never gives us any higher civil or governing laws. He doesn't talk about those. In fact, he says, this world is not his kingdom. This is not my kingdom. He's not here to set up any government. So what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says, if you personally get offended by someone, let it go. Go to a higher level instead of demanding a payback. If someone wrongs you personally, he says, actually, look for a way to do good for that person. That doesn't negate, though, gang, the law that of Moses. Instead, it takes that to a higher level. Instead of tit for tat and getting even, God says, forgive. Look beyond that. But again, all those laws are for the individual. Those are personal laws, remember? And we had three types of laws. These are moral, ethical laws for the individual, personal laws of character and conduct. Jesus does not, he does not give us any higher civil or governing laws. He doesn't. In fact, Jesus quotes the Mosaic law and criticizes the Jews' adherence of it. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, 3 through 5. Jesus answered, why do you disobey God and follow your own teaching? Didn't God command you to respect your father and mother? Didn't he tell you to put to death all who curse their parents? But you let people get by without helping their parents at all when they should. One theologian puts it like this. The punishment side of God's criminal justice system in the Mosaic law, okay, that's the punishment side of God's criminal justice system in the Mosaic law, is directed to governments who were commanded to execute criminals. That's what we read. It is not directed to individuals. So, gang, Jesus does not give us new governmental laws. In fact, he stayed away from the governmental laws, which the Sanhedrin, they hated that because they tried to say Jesus was setting up a kingdom and he was making himself king. Instead, what Jesus does do is he takes us to a higher level in the moral law. Okay, so far, we see in the Bible that God set up a government back in Israel that includes the provision for a death penalty. And this penalty was to be exacted by a ruling government. Jesus does not change any of the law. Instead, he validates the law, saying, it's right. Our final look will be at Paul. Paul wrote much of the Bible after Jesus' accounts in the Gospels. Paul wrote most of it after that. In Acts 25:11, Paul is standing in front of Governor Festus, and he's in trouble. He says, if I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I am innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to these men to kill me. Very interesting. Here, Paul deals directly with the governmental use of the death sentence. And he says, I will abide by it. He does, however, point to the judge and jury that is issuing his sentence, and he is arguing that the Jews' personal grievances against him should not be a cause for his sentencing of death. Instead, he wanted to be tried by a government. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul will go on to make this point even more clear in Romans chapter 12 and 13 as to who should enact this type of punishment and this type of vengeance. Paul says this in Romans 12, 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. While Paul instructs people not to seek their own revenge, he tells them to give place to wrath. Paul then explains that the proper channel for this wrath is the governing authorities. The government, he says, will execute God's wrath and vengeance. Here it is, Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, acting agents of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. Gang, a sword, which he says they're going to use, is not used for just inflicting pain. It is used for killing. Paul instructs believers to not avenge themselves, but rather give place to wrath. Governments are the place for wrath, for they are God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath. Gang, individuals have one role. Governments have another role. It's right in the Bible. Individuals do not avenge themselves. That is not what we do. The government does the avenging. Believers forgive. Governments can execute. Okay, so back to where this all started. Come on back to 1 Kings. So what are we seeing in 1 Kings chapters 9 and 10? What we're seeing is Jehu carrying out God's governing sentence. What? Well, God is a government. God is called a theocracy. A theocracy means we have a government that is run and ruled and directed by a God. That is the only perfect government, by the way. Everything else has flaws. The only perfect government is where a God makes all the decisions and hands down every verdict because it's perfect. That's a theocracy. God is handing down these sentences against Ahab, against his children, against Jezebel. He is handing these down, and Jehu is carrying out. He is the wrath of God's government. God makes it clear. His ways are higher than our ways. And that we cannot, and we should not, presume to think that we know better than God. But sometimes we get some insight into God's mind, like in Judges chapter 2. In this passage, this is after Israel has taken over the promised land. Israel has taken it, and they have now lived in it. They've lived faithfully under God, under Joshua's leadership, but now Joshua has passed away. And we see what future generations do. Judges chapter 2, verse 12. The people of Israel forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. Judges 2, verse 20. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel and said, because these people have violated my covenant, which I made with their ancestors and have ignored my commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died. He says, I did this to test Israel, to see whether or not they would follow the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. That is why the Lord left those nations in place. He did not quickly drive them out or allow Joshua to conquer them all. Here God tells us why in Joshua's day God did not slay utterly like we see with Ahab's descendants. We see why God did not remove all the dynasties. God left remnants in place to test Israel, which Israel failed miserably at, causing centuries of turmoil and hardship. God with Jehu is not repeating that practice, is he? Instead, all of Ahab's dynasty is removed. Gang, God has a much bigger picture in mind than you and I ever will. God understands the first from the last. He understands how everything will affect everything else. We think earthly. We think from what we have seen and what we have experienced. God thinks from an eternal perspective, one that takes into account eternity past and eternity future, not just the here and now. Gang, you and I, we get to vote. That's more involvement with government than they had throughout the Bible. But governmental decisions are not really within the scope of our authority. At least not anyone I know. Nobody I know here at Westbridge. So what is our calling? What is our duty? What should our focus be? I think Micah 6:8 says it best. God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you are a governmental ruler, feel free to talk with me tonight at Panera, and we can talk about governmental obligation that you have. But for the rest of us, God has shown us what we are supposed to do. We are to act honorably. We are to act reasonably. We are to be truthful, and we are to be fair. We are to embrace understanding. We are to embrace compassion. We are to offer forgiveness and to flow with kindness. And we are to let every step of our lives be one of modesty, one of respect, one of grace, self-efficacy. That's what we are called to do on our side. Would you pray with me? Lord, I want to thank you for allowing us to be able to come to this passage and be challenged to understand what it is that you have laid out in your word. Thank you for being a God who never changes, for being a God who shows us what we are to do, that we have responsibilities as individuals, governments that you set up, and everyone is set up by you, have their responsibilities. And I pray that you'd help each of us, Lord, to embrace our individual responsibilities, to live as people who love justice, who love the right thing done, people who embrace understanding and love, that we would run to be merciful to people, and that we would walk humbly with our God, not as people who know everything, not as people who have a chip on our shoulder, but as people who are learning as we go, become more and more like you. Leave ourselves in your hands. Amen.